is pink today.
Well, yeah.
The next day, well, yeah, but still.
It just happens so fast, little fair skin.
Yeah. Let's open with prayer this morning. Our Father, we pray for the ministry of your word today, not just here in this small group, but throughout the regions of this earth, that wherever your word is preached in spirit and in truth, that you might bless it to the conversion of the lost and the edification of the saints. Give your men the wisdom and the understanding of the passages that they'll be dealing with today. And may your Son receive the preeminence in all things. Be especially with us here in our group, that you might tune our minds to comprehend the wonderful things that are contained in your precious word. In Christ's name, amen. Morning, everyone.
Morning.
It's good to see everyone again on this Lord's Day. We continue to meet and continue our lessons on predestination. This will be number 58 in the series. That will be part 12 under the subtitle, The Battle of the Cross. Be turning with me for our text today to the book of Mark, chapter 15, verses 21 through 32. Mark chapter 15. Follow with me as we begin in verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. And with him also they crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. And so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. And likewise the chief priest also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now, in our last lesson, we dealt with the subject of death by crucifixion. And in so doing, we address the question of why did God choose crucifixion as the method of his son's death? Was there not a more humane way for God to bring about the redemption of men? We now move to the subject today of the order of the events at the crucifixion. All of the events which occurred at the cross were carried out with precision by the predetermined plan and purpose of God. What happened when, where, and how was all ordered by the Trinity in the eternal covenant of redemption before the world began. Due to time considerations, we must be brief in covering each of these events. And I find this most challenging, as each of these events could easily require a one-hour lesson in itself. But we now proceed to give what is believed to be the chronological order involving the crucifixion of Christ. We'll begin with what we're calling his arrival at Golgotha. This is recorded in the book of Matthew 27, verse 32, Mark 15, 22, Luke 23, 33, and John 19, 17. The place where Jesus was crucified was called in the Hebrew Golgotha, which means a skull. In Latin, it is called Calvary. It was located somewhere outside the walls of Jerusalem, toward the northwest. As I have mentioned previously, scholars are undecided which one of two places that it might be. But in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 12, it tells us that Jesus, quote, suffered outside the gate, end quote, of the city. The time of the crucifixion was at 9 o'clock in the morning, according to Jewish time. Mark calls this the third hour in Mark 15:25. Now it was the third hour and they crucified him. The Jewish reckoning of time began with the first hour, which was 6 o'clock in the morning. And the third hour was at 9 o'clock in the morning. The sixth hour was at 12 o'clock noon. And the ninth hour was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now this needs to be taken into account, because when John tells us in John 19:14 that Pilate turned Jesus over to the Jewish leaders at the sixth hour, which was 6 o'clock in the morning. And so skeptics say, see, we have a contradiction in the Bible. But there's no contradiction, just two differing ways of recording time, one Jewish and one Roman, two different systems of time. Now Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours, beginning at the third hour, 9 o'clock, through the sixth hour, noon, until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And this is stated in Mark 15, verses 33 and 34. If you want to turn there, well, you're welcome to do so. We'll read it at this time. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now these 6 hours that Jesus spent on the cross are divided into two periods of 3 hours each. One period was that of light, and the other of darkness. The period of light occurred between 9 o'clock a.m. in the morning until 12 noon, the third hour until the sixth hour. And this was followed by a period of supernatural darkness occurring from 12 o'clock noon through 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was the sixth hour through the ninth hour. This was not an eclipse of the sun, but this was a supernatural event of God causing total darkness to occur. Scholars are not agreed whether that this was just in the region of Jerusalem, but it says throughout the earth is what the text says, whether that's meaning the local area or whether it's the whole earth was caused to light, have light disappear. This is found in Luke 23, 44 and 45. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Several other supernatural events occurred during this afternoon time period. Now, during his time on the cross, Jesus uttered his famous seven sayings, or seven last words. The first three sayings were uttered in daylight, from 9 to 12, and the last four sayings were uttered in darkness, from 12 until 3 o'clock. Now, just prior to being nailed to his cross, Jesus was offered a drink, a mixture composed of wine and gall, or myrrh. And we read in Matthew 27, verse 34 there, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. This was to serve as a narcotic, to deaden the pain. Now, while most of the commentators see this as an act of compassion, I cannot bring myself to believe that the soldiers showed any compassion toward their victims. Instead, I believe that this mixture was designed to produce a calming of the victim's sensitivity while they drove the nails into his body. If you've ever had surgery, you know they prep you and they begin to give you this thing that makes you sort of sleepy and so forth, and it dulls your senses. Well, you can imagine a victim's going to struggle immensely, and that struggling would perhaps pull the nails out and so forth. So I believe that this drink was to calm the victim, sort of numb him until they got the body attached to the cross. Let me get back to my notes here. This would reduce the struggling of the victim long enough to allow the soldiers to drive the nails into the body in such a manner that they would not tear loose during his initial struggles to free himself. It is stated that Jesus refused the drink, probably in order to maintain his full faculties, so that he could carry out his obedience to the Father, which the drink the cup which the Father had assigned him to drink. Remember that he had to be fully conscious to carry on the conversation with the dying thief or the robber. So I believe that Christ refuses the drink in order to maintain his clarity of mind and to drink fully the wrath of the cup which God had assigned to him to drink. Now, the crucifixion of Jesus is merely described by the gospel writers as, quote, there they crucified him, end of quote. The gruesome details are avoided. We aren't told whether he screamed or what took place. And I give a note here for my fellow pastors. Preachers would be well to follow this pattern and explain the theology of the cross to their hearers rather than playing upon their hearers' emotions to draw out sympathy for Jesus. Many false converts are produced by playing on people's emotions alone while bypassing the understanding of the mind. The gospel writers focus on what was going on, Christ's purpose, and the apostles in their writings do not magnify the physical sufferings of Jesus. They explain what was going on, why Jesus was doing this. And I think this is wise in preaching. I have heard sermons where that the cross is reenacted, the scene where they've nailed him and they've thrown the cross in the ground and jarred all of the bones and everything. The gospel writers do not do that. They omit that description. Now, Jesus is crucified between two robbers or criminals or thieves. He did not die alone. We read over in Luke chapter 23 and verses 32 and 33 of this. Here were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now these two had been found guilty of insurrection against Rome. They were probably affiliated with Barabbas. You remember who Barabbas was. He had been released in place of Jesus, and Jesus is dying as an insurrectionist. False charges. So probably these two criminals have been found guilty of insurrection against Rome like Barabbas was, and Barabbas was released. Obviously, Barabbas was a Jew because that's what the Jews' interest was, is that they wanted someone of their own to be released and release Barabbas in place of Jesus. So in his darkest hour, Jesus' companions consisted of the worst outcast of society. Mark tells us the reason for this. In Mark 15:27, we read, "With him also they crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on the left." Now this is a prophecy of Christ, found in Isaiah 53:12, which describes Jehovah's suffering servant. Let me quote that for us. Isaiah 53:12, "Therefore I will divide him," speaking of Christ, "a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Now some teach that believe that the latter sentence structure there is referring to Christ's mediatorship after his resurrection and ascension. I prefer to see it, "He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." We've already we'll deal with that here in a moment about him asking forgiveness, and there was one that was forgiven. That was the dying thief. So Christ dies in the midst of the scum of the earth. And as we said last week, this was the purpose of crucifixion by death, that he who was the highest and the purest of all beings, God himself, died in the midst of scum, the lowest of society. This was necessary in order to secure our redemption, because he was then elevated to a position of the highest. And that the principle in God's kingdom is that if you want to be great, you've got to what? You've got to humble yourself and serve. And thus Christ then humbled himself in the most inhumane manner of dying the death, even the death of the cross. He was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus died where he did and with whom he did, because it had been preordained by God for him to do so. Nearly all of the events occurring at Calvary are fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies. It's just one after another after another. And Jesus, the Savior of sinful men, died in the presence of sinful men. He was not ashamed to be identified with sinners, for he came not to what? To call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 5 and verse 32. Let's move now, secondly, to Jesus on the cross. Several passages where this is located at, just for informational purposes. Matthew 27, verses 32 through 56. We have the description of Jesus' death on the cross. Mark 15:21-41, Luke 23:32-49, and John 19:17-37 give us the records in the four Gospels of Christ on the cross. Now Jesus utters his first cry from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23:34. This prayer for his executioners occurs at the beginning of his time on the cross. Now, that's not critical, but I think it would be good for you to try to put that in some place up here in your, this cavity that we call a brain, to try to remember the events of the cross. Is that the very first thing is that when he is on the cross, he prays for forgiveness of his executioners. While they are mocking and torturing him, Jesus is praying for them. Jesus is now secured to the cross, enduring indescribable pain. His lips begin to move. Will he cry out for pity to be shown to him by his executioners? Is that what is going to come forth? Will he pronounce a curse of damnation upon them? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Will he do that? No, he's praying for his enemies. He is in a composure of prayer. There are many things which could be said regarding Christ's prayer for his enemies to be forgiven. Time will only permit me to address one. It involves the question as to whether forgiveness is conditioned upon the offender's repentance and asking to be forgiven, or if forgiveness is to be bestowed upon the offender even though he or she never repents or asks for forgiveness. In other words, is forgiveness unconditional or is forgiveness conditional? This is the only thing that we have time to deal with on this particular segment. The prayer of Jesus has been used by many to teach unconditional forgiveness. To state it another way, does God or can God forgive the sin of a person who refuses to repent and seek forgiveness? The Bible says no. Modern psychology says yes. Now here are four texts which clearly establish that repentance and confession precede the act of forgiveness and not vice versa. And incidentally, this is true in our relationship with others. We are not responsible or obligated to unconditionally forgive other people who offend us. We're to be ready to forgive, but we cannot grant the act of forgiveness until they ask for that. Same as the way, the manner in which our Lord forgives us. Psalm 85:6, David says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Notice the condition. God is ready to forgive to all those who call upon, but the act isn't granted until one calls. Proverbs 28:13. "He who covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Note again, the condition of confession and repentance precedes the granting of the act of forgiveness. And then Luke 17:3, our relationship with others is based upon how God relates to us as guilty sinners and forgives us. "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." many other texts could be used. I say the Bible does not teach unconditional forgiveness. Modern psychology does, because it's designed to relieve the bitterness that is residing in the mind against the person who has offended you. So you just unconditionally forgive them and then you'll feel better. That's not the biblical basis for forgiveness. Forgiveness requires repentance and faith before the act is granted. So the revelation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ sets forth the truth that forgiveness by God rests upon clear, unmistakable conditions. In the preaching of the gospel, the apostles did not merely announce that God had already forgiven men. Who should then merely acknowledge and rejoice in the fact? Instead, the apostles were sent forth to call upon men to repent in order to be forgiven. The gospel is addressed to unforgiven, unreconciled men who are lost and under the wrath of God. It is not addressed to men who are already forgiven, but who are not just aware of it. Unconditional forgiveness destroys the necessity of preaching the gospel to lost sinners. It also removes human responsibility and human duty to God. Now, the text just referred to shows that while God has a spirit about him that is ready at all times to forgive sinners, he does not grant the act of forgiveness until the attitude of the offending sinner is changed, and that person then seeks forgiveness from God. It is at that time that God, now listen, grants the act of forgiveness. Think of it in two stages. He is ready to forgive, but when the sinner repents and asks for forgiveness, it is then that God grants the act of forgiveness. Ready to forgive, and then the act of forgiveness follows upon the condition of the sinner repentance. Now, did Jesus receive an answer to his prayer? Here. Yes, but not apart from the use of gospel means. He is showing here in his prayer that he has not a spirit of bitterness, but a spirit of mercy toward his executioners. He's ready to forgive, and he asks the Father to forgive them. But we take the rest of the teaching of the Bible. God is not going to do that unconditionally and forgive everybody there at the cross and bypass the gospel. The dying robber or thief was forgiven when he asked for forgiveness, not while he was reviling and mocking Jesus. Remember, both of the thieves started out doing that. On the day of Pentecost, some 3,000 Jews were forgiven through their response to the gospel message. And I'm convinced that many of them were right there at the cross, and this crowd that follows Jesus there and mocks him. A few days before, while they're hailing him as who? Their Messiah. And now then, crucify him, crucify him. And yet 3,000 are converted on the day of Pentecost, a few weeks later. If unconditional forgiveness is correct, why did Jesus not merely tell the thief that he'd already been forgiven and that his partner in crime was also forgiven? You see, it does not make sense with the biblical facts. Why did Peter not merely do the same with those at Pentecost instead of calling upon them to repent and be baptized? Why didn't he just say, now, God has already forgiven you all. Just realize it and rejoice in it. No, repent and be baptized. And thus the distinction between possessing the spirit of forgiveness, and granting the act of forgiveness clarifies the many questions which have led to several false teachings about Christ's prayer on the cross for his enemies. And say we could take a whole hour or more in just discussing the issues surrounding forgiveness, but we must move on. Next, the soldiers divide his garments. Let's go to John now, chapter 19, and verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots." Now look at John's next statement. Therefore the soldiers did these things. One commentator I came across who was trying to do everything that he could to avoid preordination and predestination said, "Isn't it a marvelous thing that God has all this foreknowledge, that he could see all the customs and the events surrounding the cross, and he could record them in advance in Psalm 22. Oh my. Men then orchestrated all the events at Calvary, and God just saw it. That's what free willism puts you into. Now, prior to the victim's attachment to the cross, he would be stripped of his clothing. His garments would then be given to the soldiers who executed him. And the only clothing which was left on Christ's body was a loincloth to cover his private parts. History tells us that the Romans had long before consented to the Jewish sense of modesty by allowing loincloths for the victims of crucifixion. And they also allowed for the removal of bodies from the crosses before the Sabbath. That was also granted to the Jews. Otherwise, the bodies were left there to rot and let the birds of the air pick their flesh clean. But Rome consented to the Jews that they could take the bodies down prior to the Sabbath. Now, a Jewish man's garments consisted of four basic parts plus a tunic. They were his head, had a head covering, secondly a belt, thirdly sandals, and fourth an outer robe. And these four parts were divided among the soldiers, letting us know there were four soldiers assigned to execute Jesus, which in Rome was called a squad, consisting of four soldiers. You can look in the book of Acts and forget the exact passage there to emphasize that. I don't know whether I've got that in my notes. I think I meant to put that in there but left it out. In Mark 15:24, it tells us that they divided up the items by casting lots. Now, lots were usually metal or bone pieces corresponding to what we know as what? Dice. You know what dice is? You do. Tell us what you know about dice, Brother Mason.
Lord, forgive me for
So rather than having dice as we have them, why they had bits of metal and bone pieces, and they would use them by casting forth the lots, and however they rolled out, then that's what was assigned to particular each man to that part of Christ's clothing. In Mark chapter 15:24, When they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine whatever man should take. Now, John's account describes a tunic, an inner garment, which was of one piece without seam. It would be like a woman's nightgown, you know, which would be loose, not like pajamas, which were bifurcated, but one piece garment. It is believed by most Bible scholars that this is what Peter was wearing when he jumped out of the boat, and the Bible says he was naked, that he was not actually physically naked, but he was down to his undergarment, and that in the Jewish culture was considered to be naked if you appeared in the public for that. This garment, because it was of one piece, could not be divided without destroying the garment. So the soldiers again cast lots to see who could claim ownership for this garment. And John states that this was to fulfill the prophecy found in Psalm 22, verse 18, which states, "They divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots." My, my, how fortunate that that happened, that that just happened to occur the way that it was told 1,000 years prior to it taking place. No, those prophecy can be accurately fulfilled because it is God who has ordained the event out here. Well, you say, Pastor, how can we be sure that the Arminian is not correct when he says that God merely saw that? Because the Bible tells us, "Known unto God are all his works, which he hath prepared before the foundation of the world." In other words, God's foreknowledge, what he sees what he has foreordained. He does not preordain what he foresees as such. John emphasizes the actions of the soldiers were necessary to fulfill the scriptures. Now, while they were acting from purely selfish motives, their actions furthered the sovereign plan of God and validated biblical accuracy by fulfilling prophecy. When it says, therefore they did this because it fulfilled, they were fulfilling the scriptures, that does not mean that the soldiers had out Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and said, "Well, let's see what's next on the agenda here, fellas." They had no more idea what they were doing was fulfilling what God had preordained than anything. And in some unexplainable, mysterious way, this is how the free actions of men can be controlled by God to bring about his plans, without them feeling that they're being forced or their wills being violated. I know not how, what is that, how does that go, Brother Clint? I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing or convicting men of sin, nor how believing in his word created faith within, something like that. We don't understand that, but we know the Bible teaches both things, the sovereign will of God and the will of men to do as they choose freely, based upon what their natures are capable of doing. Now, some teachers, as I've alluded to, maintain that all of this was based on God's foreknowledge of what he saw the free will of men would originate and perform. I ask the question, are we really left to believe that all the events surrounding the death of Christ was merely something which God foresaw? No. Leon Morris, in his commentary on John, is correct when he states this. Once again, we see John's master thought that God was over all that was done and directing things that his will was accomplished and not that of puny man. It was because of this that the soldiers acted as they did. "I will, you shall." End of his quote. Incidentally, that last sentence is not in his quote. I will, you shall, that's attributed to me. Okay? Now, God is in the details of life. If you sit under my ministry, you know I'm a perfectionist and given to details. It irritates many of my hearers to have to, man, get on with the big things here. And don't get so bogged down with the small things. I repeat again, God is in the small things. He's in the details. And He ordains the small, insignificant things as well as the large, significant things of life. If one small detail is left out of God's control, it would prevent the large overall purpose or design of God from being achieved. If one little radical atom gets out of the control of God, it can blow up the whole universe. In the old time watches, there existed many gears of differing sizes. How many of you have ever seen the inside of an old 17 or 21 jewel watch? Those gears were not only of different sizes, but they moved in different directions. That would appear to be contradictory. How could you get ahead if you got one gear going this way and another gear going the opposite way? But all of these gears were synchronized so as to move the hands on the surface of the watch. If one little gear got out of control, the whole purpose or mechanism of the watch fails. And thus it is with God's sovereign purpose in preordaining all things which come to pass. Let's move next to the Jews mock Jesus. Let's look in Matthew now, 27. Turn over there, verses 39 through 43. Divided up his clothes. Now they begin to mock him. And those who passed by blasphemed him, verse 39, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." This is another quote here from Psalm 22. Now, after describing the actions of the soldiers with the clothes, we are then informed that the mocking of Jesus involved three different categories of unbelieving Jews. We will call them first the ignorant sinners in verses 39 and 40. Second, the religious sinners in verses 41 through 43. And third, the condemned sinners in verse 44. Three different groups. The ignorant sinners, let's begin there. Before examining, though, each of these groups at the cross, let us note that they all joined together in their mockery to fulfill the prophecy recorded in Psalm 22, verses 6 through 9. Let me quote that for us for time's sake. Now, this is Jesus speaking here years prior. We don't have everything recorded of what he said on the cross. But here we read from Psalm 22, "I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head." Isn't that amazing? "Saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Amazing, amazing. Minute details, class. And yet we are told it just happened. Everything occurring on the cross is but that which had been predicted by David 1,000 years prior and which had been preordained in the eternal covenant of redemption before the world began. That's how you can get that accuracy. Only God can do that, not the wills of men. The wills of men are but acting out that which God had pre-planned. Jesus was truly, Brother Jim, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. Doesn't mean that he was crucified back there in eternity, but that the plan for him to be crucified was laid out before there was ever a heaven and earth created. Before there was ever a sinner, there was a Savior waiting to save guilty sinners. Now the first group, which we are calling the ignorant sinners, is made up of the fickle, unthinking crowd, who probably were the group that a few days before were acclaiming Jesus as the Messiah and now are condemning him as a blasphemer. They had heard him preach, seen him perform miracles. They'd seen him cleanse the temple, expose the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. But they had expected him to overthrow Rome and establish Israel as the sovereign over the Gentile world. But when he had allowed himself to be arrested, beaten, scourged, and tried before Pilate with no effort to defend himself, this crowd quickly changed their minds about the matter and concluded, this is not Israel's Messiah. He's not who he claimed to be. This group could change their minds very quickly about a matter. It is said they wagged their heads, an expression of insult and mockery, going back to Isaiah 37:22, Lamentations 2:15. You could just say, what a shame this is happening to this poor guy. Shooting out the lip, humiliating Christ. They accused him of claiming power to rebuild the temple in 3 days. And they were saying that if you really can do that, surely you can now save yourself from death. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And this statement reminds us of Satan's words to Jesus when he tempted him at the start of the ministry. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread, and so forth. We may be assured of Satan's presence in this crowd, supplying the energy to urge them on in their blasphemy of the Lord. Be assured that the entire hostility to Christ on the cross was being orchestrated by Satan as he is waging his part in the battle for the cross. John MacArthur makes a pointed application of these to the modern church when he says, quote, many people today are like them. They've been raised in the church. They've heard the truth of the gospel many times and know that Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God. They may have been baptized, made a profession of faith, attended church regularly for a while. But because Jesus did not fulfill their worldly, selfish expectations, they lose interest in the things of God. They may be quite willing to have the church attack evils in society, but they're quite unwilling to be confronted with their own sin and need for repentance and forgiveness. And in effect, they mock and sneer at Jesus as they turn their backs on his truth, his righteousness, and his lordship. The world is full of passerbys who once praised Jesus but now ridicule him. And I say that is my observation as well. The second group is what we're calling religious sinners. This group is comprised of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They're all members of the Sanhedrin. They represent the entire religious leadership of Israel. And I make a subnote here. I don't believe that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are involved in this. I don't believe that they took part in the trial as such, for they will show up to claim the body of Jesus. They're members of this unit. Now, who were these religious sinners? They had devoted their lives to the study of God's Word along with their rabbinical tradition. If any group of people should have known God's truth as to recognize the Messiah, it was these men. They were the experts. But they had been the critics of Jesus from the outset of his ministry and were responsible for his death, and now they're gloating in what they're watching. At last, they have destroyed the one who they believe was destroying the system of religion which they were upholding. Now, why were they so opposed to Jesus? Because he was destroying their livelihood, their prestige, and their power. He had dared to charge them with changing his father's house into a den of thieves and replacing God's word with their religious traditions. They ridiculed his ministry. He saved others. He cannot even save himself. They ridiculed his helplessness. If he is a sovereign king, let him come down off the cross and we'll believe him. But they would not have done so. Why do you say that? Because sinners are not convicted by miracles, but by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. They ridiculed his faith in God. If he has this special relationship with God, then God will surely save him. To their unbelieving minds, the fact that Jesus either could not or would not save himself was proof that he was not the Messiah and God's Son. Now, these men had much to do with religious forms, but nothing to do with God. I'll use one of my fellow elders' words that I'll remember him for. Brother Jim Gunn, they did not know God. I'm going to repeat that. These men had much to do with religious forms, but nothing to do with God. They did not know who God was. There are many religious spokesmen today who are afraid of speaking the truth for fear of losing their jobs, their authority, their prestige. They have a form of godliness, but they're strangers to the power of the gospel. For what did Paul say? He was not a what? Ashamed of the gospel. They may have a form of godliness, but they're strangers to the power. They may profess Christianity, but they're ashamed of the gospel and the truths contained in the Bible. They're enemies to the cross. Even though they may wear a cross around their necks or on their clothes, the higher that they become in the eyes of men, the lower they become in the eyes of God. And the third group is comprised of what we call the condemned sinners. And this is expressed in Matthew 27:44. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. These men here are those whose sins have finally caught up with them. And judgment has come. Be sure you're what? Your sins will find you out. These men listen to the taunts of the crowd and join in with the mockery. They had either heard of Jesus and his ministry or had read the caption on his cross which said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Verse 37. Although they were suffering, they still could mock a man who was claiming to be a king and yet helpless to defend himself. How silly. Look at that. Look at this guy. Look at him here. He's saying he's a king, and he's totally helpless. Not only must our Savior suffer physical pain, but he must suffer mental and emotional pain as he listens to these ongoing taunts for hour after hour after hour, a repetition from what I'm told in the original language, just not one time, but over and over again, these mocking taunts. It's as if all men have forsaken him, these three classes, all types of sinful men. But while it was physically possible for Jesus to have come down from the cross, now listen, it was morally and spiritually impossible for him to do so. His obedience kept him on the cross. Had he saved himself, he would not have been able to save others. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Had he done that, we would have had no Savior. Satan's arrows are being driven deep into the being of Christ, but he stands steadfast in his submission to the mission God has sent him on. The battle wages on. We'll have to pick up there next time, the Lord willing.